We are in Isaiah. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Isaiah, and we are going to finish up, believe it or not, Isaiah 53 this evening. You know, Isaiah has really told us a great deal about the coming Redeemer. There were actually some hints in the Old Testament that the Redeemer would be a suffering kind of a Redeemer. Do you remember? We talked last week. In fact, we read a few verses in Psalm 22 where the psalmist there actually predicted that his hands would be pierced and so forth. And so we had some idea in the rest of the Old Testament about the suffering Redeemer that was to come. But Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, really makes it brutally clear, doesn't he? Makes it brutally clear that the Redeemer would be a suffering kind of a Redeemer. In fact, if you read chapter 53, you begin to get the sense that suffering would be the very definition of his life. Now, that you would hate to think that suffering is what characterizes your whole existence, but really that is what characterized the life of Jesus. There was a song that Ray Charles sang years ago, I guess. He had a big hit that was entitled Born to Lose. Do you remember? Born to Lose. And in that song, of course, he was lamenting the fact that it was inevitable that he was going to lose his love interest because he was just born to lose, you see. And Jesus was born to suffer. Of course, at this time of year, we celebrate his birth as a very good thing. Him coming into the world was a good thing, would you agree, for us? The shepherds saw his star and they rejoiced. The wise men came from afar and brought him gifts. And sinners everywhere celebrate the birth of Jesus, or should. It's a very good thing for us that Jesus was born, but the incarnation of Christ was the beginning of sorrows for him. It was the day of suffering for him. The prison door swung open for us, and we walked out as free men. But Jesus walked in and took our place. Prison doors clanged shut on him, and we stood outside the prison walls shouting thank you to him, you see. And so you see what a suffering Savior, the Redeemer, was to be in Isaiah chapter 53. It was his lot in life, it was his purpose in life, and he was born to suffer. We also have seen in this chapter and the previous chapter, we have gotten a glimpse as to how the Jews would respond to such a Redeemer. Keep in mind that the Jews expected a great deliverer in a worldly sense, didn't they? They expected to see a very strong man, perhaps a very handsome man, a man who would prevail in this world. A man before whom the Romans would tremble. They expected to look at this man with great admiration, and everyone would know that this is the deliverer. But instead, they got a man who was not that pleasant to look at, apparently, according to our text in chapter 53. Especially after he was scourged, he wasn't a pleasant thing to look at, was he? They got a man who was born into humble circumstances. They wanted an oak tree, and they got a root out of dry ground, Isaiah says. A little sprig popping up in dry ground. You never would think that he would even survive. And Isaiah gives us a hint as to how they would respond to this humble, suffering Redeemer. What's your, after reading it and so forth, how do you think the Jews responded to this kind of Redeemer? Yeah, Dan's going like this, and that's it. Rejection. It says in verse 14, many were astonished at thee. Do you see that in verse 14? as many were astonished at thee. This is evidently not a good kind of astonishment. Now, sometimes when you're astonished at something, it's a good astonishment. Wow, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that great? But they didn't look at Jesus and say, wow, he's much better than we imagined. But they looked at Jesus and they said, this is not what we imagined at all. This is not our idea of a Redeemer. And they were rather disgusted with what they saw in Jesus. Actually, there was a very small and pitiful few in Israel who believed in what Isaiah was promising and what the other prophets had promised. And therefore, Isaiah laments in verse 1, 53 verse 1. It's a sort of a lamentation. It's a sorrowful cry that he makes. And he says, who has believed our report? And the implication is that he's looking out there and he's wondering, where are all the people that are believing what I'm telling you about the Redeemer? So he implies in verse 2 that the Jews did not desire him. Take a look in 53:2. There's no beauty in him that we should desire him. The implication is that they didn't desire him. Would you agree? That's the implication. In fact, they had just the opposite reaction to him. Look at verse 3. He is what? Despised and rejected of men, in particular the men of Judah, the men of Israel, despised and rejected their own Redeemer. And look how they felt about Jesus in verse 3. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. They just turned away from him. Didn't want to look at him. Not the kind of Redeemer that they wanted. In verse 3 also it says that we esteemed him not. They gave him no regard. No respect. Can you imagine God walking on the earth and you give him no respect? Well, that happens daily in our culture, doesn't it? They saw him bodily and they esteemed him not. It appears that they thought that Jesus was suffering because he himself was a criminal. That's what they thought. When they saw Jesus suffering just before and at his crucifixion, they thought that God was punishing him, you see. They had rejected him as the Redeemer. He was just a sinful man suffering for his own sins. And so they said in verse 4, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's how they looked upon him, you see. God was punishing him. But Jesus, the rest of the text is going to teach us, was not suffering for his own crimes. But he was suffering for the crimes of others. And so the passage makes a big point of establishing that Jesus was a substitutionary Redeemer. Remember, we covered this extensively last time. But it's one of the main thrusts of the passage, so let's repeat it. He is not only a suffering Redeemer, but he's a substitutionary kind of a Redeemer. It says in verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So in the following several verses, you're going to have this contrast between him and us. He is doing something for us, you see. Verse 5 says, he was wounded for what? Our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So this is the kind of Redeemer that we would have. We would have the kind of Redeemer who would step in and suffer in our place. Just to use a metaphor, we were standing on the gallows with the noose around our neck, and Jesus came and said, take the noose off of his neck and put it on mine. That's essentially what he did. We were strapped to the scourging post, and Jesus came and said, untie him and scourge me instead. But let me suggest to you, those are just physical things, but let me suggest that it's really more than that. We were under the wrath of Almighty God. Can you imagine? We were under the wrath of Almighty God, and Jesus came and said, take him out from under the wrath of God and put me there instead. Now that's amazing to me. And Jesus bore the wrath of God in our place. I tried to contemplate this. I don't know how much pain and terror that must have been for Jesus. But it must have been a lot, since his death atoned for the sins of many, the Bible says. And when it says many, undoubtedly it's many millions. I don't know, billions perhaps. But his punishment paid for the sins of many. Wrath was diverted from over the whole company of the elect and poured over the head of Jesus, and he became our substitute on the altar of atonement. So you see that he would be a suffering redeemer and that his suffering would be substitutionary in nature. It would be what theologians call vicarious substitution, vicarious atonement. He suffered in the place of others. But we also saw last week that he was a submissive redeemer. Isaiah tells us that the redeemer would suffer in our place and that he would do it without opening his mouth. That's found in verse 7. Take a look at verse 7. It says, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Now, let me suggest to you that the reason that he did not open his mouth was that this is what he always intended to do. This was his purpose in life. It was his very reason for coming in the first place. He was born to suffer. This was his calling. This was his mission. And so when they took their scourges and they beat Jesus, he didn't say to them, don't do that. When they drove the nails in his hands and feet, he didn't say, stop. As many would do, we would scream, don't do it. Why is it that Jesus never said, stop? It's because this is what he came to do. This is what he chose to do from all eternity. He came to suffer, and he came to die for his people. Do you remember the text from Sunday morning? Matthew 1:21, that says, and she, speaking of Mary, shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Jesus, because that means Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's what he intended to do, you see. That was a statement made before his conception. That was his purpose in coming. Now that's our review. Tonight I want to continue the exposition of this chapter with verse 8, and I think we can entitle the next section, The Exalted Redeemer. We've seen the suffering redeemer. We have seen the substitutionary redeemer. We have seen the submissive redeemer, and now we see the exalted redeemer. Off the top of my head, couldn't think of an S word, you see. That's okay. We know what exalted means, the exalted redeemer. So that's verses 8 through 12. Let me read it to you and keep that thought in mind, that this next section is really talking about, since Jesus lowered himself to such a low place, therefore God will exalt him, you see. Verse 8 says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. That's talking about his death, right? For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. That's his lowering. Because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Now we're going to start talking about his exaltation. Now Jesus died without children, right? But he's still going to have a seed. I think that's what it's talking about. We'll get to that in a minute. He shall prolong his days. Did the days of Jesus end when they put him in the grave? No. The days of Jesus are going to be prolonged eternally. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see how now we're talking about he's going to be exalted. He shall see the travail of his soul, that's the lowering, and shall be satisfied. God is going to be satisfied with that. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. My, he's going to be successful in his redemptive purpose, isn't he? He's going to justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. God is going to make him what? Great. Supremely great, I would suggest. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. You see, he was lowered, therefore God's going to exalt him. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So I hope you see that this next section, the theme of it is exaltation. It is true that he came to suffer, and that at first there should be a humiliation, but after that he will be highly exalted. He came to be cut off the land, it says. He came to be cut off from the land of the living, but after that he should live forever. Let me say this, that in the kingdom of heaven, how is greatness measured? I'm sure you remember this from the scriptures, but how does God measure greatness in his kingdom? Pardon? Humility, and especially servanthood, right? What did he tell his disciples? Well, he that is the least shall be the greatest. He that is the biggest servant shall be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 23, 11 and 12 says, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. So we sort of see this principle in the kingdom of God. And we see this principle played out in the balance of this chapter. Jesus was made low. He made himself low and submitted to being low. And therefore God is going to make him high. He was killed unjustly, and so he shall live. He died without having children, and yet he shall have a seed, our text says. So let's just take a look and see, first of all, that he was made low, beginning in verse 8. He was made low. You'll notice from verse 8 that Jesus was killed, first of all. You see that in the last part of verse 8. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. So that's the main thought of verse 8 there. Jesus was killed. This was the culmination of his suffering. He suffered on a daily basis, and especially during his public ministry, and right at the end of his life, he suffered intensely. He was given stripes. His face was marred beyond recognition, but the ultimate indignity was that he was killed. All of his sufferings were piled high upon him until finally he died. This whole chapter, Isaiah chapter 53, is about Jesus being made low. But finally, at the end of the chapter, he reaches the lowest point and he dies. The same idea is found in verse 9. If you look at verse 9, it says, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Jesus was made low even unto death. He was made so low that even in his burial, he was buried just like the wicked. What do they do with wicked criminals when they take them down off the cross? Why, they throw them in a tomb somewhere. And that's what they did with Jesus. I don't think this means that he was literally buried alongside a wicked person, but it means that he suffered a death that was fit for a wicked person and buried just like the wicked. He died just like a wicked person should die, and he was put in a grave just as though he were a wicked person. It's interesting to me here that the wicked are lumped with the rich in verse 9. Do you see that? So be careful if you're a rich man. It says in verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Some people suppose that maybe that's a reference to Jesus being buried in Joseph's tomb. Some of the commentators, though, that I read suggested that it's just another way of identifying the wicked. Because the rich are generally that way. As a general principle, if you have lots of money in this world, you don't need God. That's typically the way of the rich. They're wicked. And so Jesus is identified with the filthy rich and the wicked in verse 9. But notice in verse 8, it says that he was taken from prison and from judgment. Here's where we get into difficult interpretation here. Here, I might let Brother Mark come up and explain this to us, or Brother Dana. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Now, if we were casually reading the book of Isaiah, this is one of those places that we would just keep right on reading and hope to get something that we could understand, because we don't really understand what that means. He was taken from prison and from judgment. So let me try to break it down for you this way. The first question that I would have when I read that phrase is, what does it mean that he was taken? You see, because if we don't understand what it means that he was taken, in, what is that, verse 8? Yeah, he was taken. If we don't understand what that means, then we can't really interpret the verse. And commentators say that there are two possibilities here, and I'm going to outline both possibilities for you. Both, by the way, are probably true. And so that relieves some of my angst anyway, you see. If this verse, verse 8, applies to the preceding context, then it's likely that when Isaiah says he was taken, it's talking about his death. That is really what the preceding context is about. He's wounded for our transgressions and so forth, all of his suffering and this, that, and the other. And so it could be that he was taken refers to his death. We're evaluating what that means. He was taken. Even a part of the subsequent context deals with him being killed, cut off out of the land of the living. You see that in verse 8? And so there's a good possibility that when he's talking about he was taken, taken from the land of the living, placed in a tomb. So we may be talking here about the death of Christ. He was taken out of this world. He was led as a lamb to the slaughterhouse in what, verse 7? And this seems to be a very good interpretation here, that he was taken from the land of the living, killed. So this very verse goes on to say that he was cut off from the land of the living. So there's a good possibility that when it says he was taken, that it's talking about being taken from the land of the living into the land of the dead. If that's what this means, then what does it mean that he was taken from prison and from judgment? You see, that's our next question. Let me just suggest to you that the Hebrew word that is translated prison could also be translated violence, and usually is translated violence when it has this particular preposition with it. Our translation says from prison. But you know how prepositions work. Prepositions can mean from or by means of, because of, and you have to tell by the context what it means. But this word seems to mean, or means in other places, that he, or the word means prison or violence. Violence. The idea would be that Jesus would be killed by violence, you see. So perhaps our translation misleads us a little bit. It's hard to see what he really means because of the translation. If it's referring to his death, that makes very good sense. In verse 8, he was taken by violence, you see, rather than from prison. And that may be an explanation for the word prison. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Please do. The alternative translation I have in my marginal notes, that he was taken away, possibly taken away, which goes along with what you're saying. But the word that's for prison, as you mentioned, can mean violence or oppression, but it can also mean constraint. And that's where the idea of prison comes from. So prison's not a totally out of the blue word. That's my point, is that these Hebrew words, sometimes to translate them into English, is difficult, especially when we're talking about 4 centuries difference in English.
Yes.
But anyway, the idea of oppression may be a good idea of the word.
Exactly. That's a very good point. Did you finish your thought there?
That's basically it.
Yeah. So we're not necessarily thinking of the four walls of a prison with bars and so forth, but the idea is he was taken away forcefully, violently, by constraint, oppressively. And if being taken away refers to his death, that makes good sense. And it says that he was taken away by judgment. You see, that's the next word. This, again, would mean that he would be killed by oppressive judgment or under the pretense of justice. And isn't that what they did when they arrested Jesus and when they held his trial and when they put him to death? It was sort of a pseudo-trial. They made a pretense of judgment upon him. And so that would be my best stab at interpreting that if this means death. Other commentators, though, suggest that being taken away in light of the subsequent context is about exaltation, right? We just looked at least partly. And if that's the case, then maybe being taken away refers to his exaltation or his resurrection, ascension, and so forth. Let's just put exaltation. He was taken away into the higher place, in other words. If we interpret it this way, then when it says he was taken, it refers to Jesus being taken out from the grave and out of this world into heaven. They killed him and buried him, but he was subsequently taken up. And of course, that's certainly true. If this is what it means, then we must determine what it means that he was taken up out of prison. This must mean, in this case, that he was taken up out of the prison of death and the grave. The grave itself was like a prison that held him. and he was taken up out of the sufferings and punishments of this world, which were inflicted upon him by the unrighteous judgments of men and by the righteous judgments of God upon sin. I wouldn't disagree with any one of those interpretations. Both are certainly true. But you see here in our context that the first thing that he did was he made himself low, didn't he? He died and he went to the grave. Secondly, then we see that he was exalted. So let's just take a look at this and let's see the ways that he was exalted. First of all, it says in verse 8, "And who shall declare his generation?" Here's another difficult phrase. Who shall declare his generation? The idea seems to be, and we're going to list the ways that Jesus was exalted, but let's just start with, let's call it point A. Jesus will have a great posterity. If that's what it means, in other words, Jesus will have a great number of children. Now, in the Bible, the word generation, when we see that word generation used, it's most commonly used in the sense of having a posterity. So if we talk about the second and the third generation, we're talking about your grandchildren and on down the line. In fact, Genesis 15:16 uses the same word. It says, "But in the fourth generation they shall come here again." Talking about going back into the land of Canaan. So that word generation most often means that. And Isaiah says, "Who can declare the generation or the posterity of Jesus?" You see. Who could possibly know this? If you saw him hanging on the cross, he has no children, never got married. His life is over. Going to put him in a grave. Who would even know that he would have a posterity, you see? Who could anticipate that such a man of sorrows and suffering, who died without children of his own, yet in the end will have a whole kingdom of people? It's kind of like we say, who can count the number of the stars? It's sort of a rhetorical question, but the answer is nobody can do it. And who could know that Jesus is going to have a generation of people? And Isaiah says, so who can count the ultimate posterity of Jesus? This is sort of confirmed in the context. Look down in verse 10, 53 and verse 10, where it says, "He shall see his," what? Down toward the end of the verse. Seat, you see. So the idea seems to be that Jesus is going to have a seed. Perhaps that's what generation means there. What else will Jesus have in his exalted state in verse 10? Long life, yeah, prolonged days. That is certainly true of Jesus. He was resurrected, went to heaven. He will live forever, ruling all things. So he will have a prolonged life. He will also, in verse 10, it says there, "And the pleasure of the Lord." What would be another phrase, perhaps, for the pleasure of the Lord? The will of God. Whatever God wants, right? The will of God. "The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." The will of God will prosper. Now, what has been the will of God in the last half of the book of Isaiah? What's the theme? Redemption. That's what we're talking about. That's what this whole last part of Isaiah is all about, is redemption. And that's the purpose of God for Christ. And Is that plan, is that mission going to prosper in the hands of Christ? Why, yes. Look what Christ has done. He sent his disciples out to a little area there. It spread among the whole world. Millions, we're sitting here worshiping Christ tonight in Bartlett, Tennessee. And Isaiah says that the pleasure of God, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So his mission will prosper. Let's put it that way. Mission will prosper. All right, let's see. Is that it? Is there any more here? Let's stay on that, though, for just a second, talking about his prosperous mission. First of all, in verse 11, when Jesus performs his work, what will be the attitude of the Father in verse 11? He will be satisfied. So the Lord Jesus is going to be prosperous in his work of redemption. He's really going to do it and accomplish it. And God, the Father, is going to be satisfied. Now, in what way will the Father be satisfied? Well, certainly he's going to be satisfied in general because his plan is being accomplished through his Son. But there's another very specific way that the Father is going to be satisfied. He's going to be satisfied with respect to his justice. We talked about this some last time, right? So he's going to be satisfied with respect to his justice. Before Christ worked his work of redemption, there was a tug of war going on between the love of God and the justice of God. And the love of God said, I want to save. And so it pulled in one direction. But the justice of God said, no, you can't forgive sinners. And there was this tug of war going on. But when Jesus died, he satisfied the what? The justice of God. And so now there's no more tension. The justice is satisfied. Now God's free to love his people unto salvation. And therefore it says that God will be satisfied in the first part of verse 11. Yes, exactly. That's what propitiation is. The justice of God was satisfied. Finally, now there's no impediment to God forgiving sinners. He can let people like me into heaven. Can you believe it? You see? All because the justice of God is satisfied. The penalty paid. And so God is satisfied in that way. Now, that's a whole theological doctrine. The doctrine of satisfaction, you see. God is satisfied with the work of Christ. And for that reason, what is God free to do? Why, he's free to justify many in verse 11. You see that? It says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. You see that? For he shall bear their iniquities. How many, by the way, will he justify in that verse? Many. Many could be all, I suppose, but the very fact that it uses the word many would indicate that it's a specific people. Many will be justified. Also, it says in verse 12, now he uses sort of the language of war here. When you go and you conquer another people, you usually take their stuff, or they did back then, you see. When we do that these days, we just leave their stuff with them, you see. And then we're fighting them again 10 years later. I'm sorry?
And give them more.
We rebuild them and so forth. But back then, they would take all their stuff. And they called it the spoils. And so we have here that Jesus will be given the spoils which belong to the great in verse 12. So he is given the spoils. That's sort of a metaphor, a war metaphor. And Jesus, as the conquering hero, is going to be given the spoils of the world. In particular, he is going to be given the heathen for his inheritance, the Bible says. And he's going to be given the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. That's Psalm 2:8. And so you see, all of this indicates the exaltation of Christ because he was first made low.